While I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War, we had hit this beach. It was an opposed beachhead. And for the benefit of some of you, an opposed beachhead is the sort of place where they're dropping mortars on you from the time you leave your landing craft till the time you get into the shore. And I was one of those that made it to shore. I was in what was called the zero wave. That all that means is there was nobody in front of us but them. So we were leading the pack in. And I was one of those that did get to shore. Many didn't, of course. And there was a fellow, very close to me. And he turned, he looked at me, and he said, "Mate, do you know how to pray?" Well, I had not come from that kind of background. I didn't know anything about prayer or God or Bible or any of this sort of thing. And I looked at him, wondering why he would ask such a question. And the fellow had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was at the point of death. And he said, "I need help. Can you help me?" Well, I didn't know what to tell him. I had nothing to explain. I mean, I didn't have any words at all. But I remember there was a guy crawling along a little ridge up here, and I reached up and I grabbed the guy, pulled him down, and I said, "Do you know how to pray?" And he cussed me out, so I figured I had the wrong man there, so I turned him loose. But then by the time I got back to this guy, the guy died, looking me right straight in the eyes. And I thought, now, I wonder what happens at that point of death. I wonder what's happened to him. I could have been that guy. I could have been the one. How do you know things like this? And I was so ignorant about spiritual matters that I not only didn't know, I didn't even know who to ask to find out. And then we moved forward and took that island. And I got shot up, so eventually they put me on a hospital ship, got me off the island. Actually, it was not a hospital ship. By this time, all the hospital ships were filled, so they stuck me on the tank deck of an LST on a little greasy cot. And there was one doctor trying to operate, and we were just being herded in there. And an LSD is a flat-bottom boat that can go in close to the beach. And it does a lot of this, of course, being flat-bottomed, you know. So this doctor had one light bulb hanging there, so the light bulb was swinging and the ship was swinging, and he was trying to operate and grab me, you know, and operate on me as we swung, you know. But the upshot of that was that I got a piece of shrapnel in me, and I still have it, and I got a souvenir from the war. And so then they sent me back to the States, and eventually after the war was over, while we were discharged, and I went back to my hometown back in Iowa. Well, I got a job working in an office there in this small little town, and there would be people coming into my office to transact business. And they were really, you know, neat people, and I enjoyed meeting these people, and because they were really, really quite different. And I had these thoughts in my mind about, you know, about God and about death, and I still had no answers, but I wondered about things like this. In fact, my wife, one evening, we were sitting in our little apartment, and she said, "What happens to you when you die?" And I said, "Well, let's see, what happens to you when you die?" I said, "I don't know, probably like there's a scale out there, and you know, like if you're good deeds and bad deeds, and whichever one weighs the most, that's be determine the way you go." And the way I was living at the time, I didn't get a lot of consolation out of that, as a matter of fact, but that's the best I could come up with. But I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go down to the library tomorrow morning and see if there's a book down there on religion that might explain this." So she said, "Okay." So the next morning I went downtown to this library, and I walked in trying to figure out what to ask for. And I didn't, you know enough to even ask an intelligent question. So I said, "Well, ma'am, do you have any books on religion?" She said, "Oh, yes." And the one entire wall was filled with books on religion. And in those days, you know, like they did not put, you know, colorful covers on religious books. In those days, they were all hardback, and every one of them were either dark green, gray, or black. So here was one entire wall filled with dark green, black, or gray books. So I began to prowl up and down that wall, going back and forth, trying to figure out you know, what book I could possibly check out of this library that a guy as ignorant as I am could figure out. So I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll get one with a short title. If I can find one with a short title, then it may be written in simple enough terms that a guy as dumb as I am can understand it. So I went back and forth, and I found one with a real short title. And I checked it out, and I took it home, and we read it, and I really enjoyed it. It didn't answer my question. The book was Ben-Hur, was the one I checked out. It was a great book, you know, man. I enjoyed the book and reread it. But it didn't really communicate this thing I was wondering about. So I continued to wonder. Well, then we met these people, as I mentioned. And they would invite us into their home. And in every home were these people that I met. And they were really wonderful people. There was a warmth and a love, a concern for each other. It was just a beautiful family. And there were a number of these. In every home where there was a life like that, there was one of these books lying there. Right out in the open, right out there, you know, where kind of a prominent place. And I thought, now, it must be that book has something to do with it, because I've never been in homes like this. But here I am now in these homes, and this book seems to be kind of out there in this, holding a prominent place in their lives. Maybe if I could get one of those books and bring it into my home, why, you know, osmosis or something take place and you know, it would affect us like that. But I didn't know where you bought books like this, because in the first place I didn't know what the book was, and secondly, where I bought my books, I didn't sell books like that. So I thought, well, I wonder how you get a hold of a book like that. Now, you see, there were not Christian bookstores in those days. There weren't anything like that. In the summertime in these small towns, well, there would be people coming to town that would sell these door to door, and that happened to us. A minister from South Dakota, his name was B.A. Woggy, and he came down to Harlan, Iowa to sell books door to door. So he knocked on our door. I think these Christians sicked him on to us. You know, that we got a live one here, and they're interested. So anyhow, he came to our door and said, would you like to buy a Bible? Well, I wasn't sure, because all I knew was the title, of course. And I said, well, is it a holy Bible? Oh, he said, it's a holy Bible, all right. And I said, okay. I didn't want to get some cheap imitation, you know, some street peddler here peddling some cheap imitation of the real, you know, article. And I said, yeah, okay, I'd like to buy one. He said, okay, what kind do you want? What kind do I want? For crying out loud, I don't even know there are two kinds. You know, so I said, well, let's see. But do you remember how it was before you came to Christ? You didn't want to let on sometimes that you didn't know beans when the bag was open about religion, you know, but you got to put on the big front. Well, I was that way. So I said, well, let's see, what kind do I want? I'll take a big one. I'll take a great big one. My thought was, if there's big ones and little ones, you know, I'll get one that's got the whole, I didn't want some abridged edition, you know. He said, I got just the one. He went out to the car, came staggering up with this great big one laying on the table, you know. And I said, man, that's a big one. He said, that's the biggest one I got. And I said, okay. I said, I'll take it. So I said, how much is it? $24.50. Now, if you can imagine, this is back in 1940, what, 8 or 9? Back in 1940, this is back in the 40s, $24.50, that's a lot of money. I mean, it's a lot of money today, but it was a mountain of money back in those days. So I said, okay, I'll take it. So I gave him his money, and so now I had my book. Now, I had the kind of a job where I sat for 7.5 hours a day doing absolutely nothing, worked for 30 minutes, and got paid very good money for 8 hours' work. And during those 7.5 hours, I would read. Now, maybe most of you may be from big towns. I don't know, but I'm from a small town. So I'm going to take my book to work and read it, right? So I came down Main Street now with this great... Now, it wasn't this one, you know. This is Pocket Testament compared to the one he sold me. It's a really big Bible, see? So I started down to work, and I had this book in my hand and my little bag lunch, you know. So I'm coming down Main Street, and you know how they are when they're brand new, you know, gold around the edge, and had two ribbons, one purple and one red, flapping out. So I'm coming down the street, and this guy... You know, I mean, people looking out the window wondering what to do. So I got to work and I laid it on the desk, you know, her thunk, you know. And the boss says, what in the blankety blank do you have there? Well, I got me a holy Bible, I think. He said, now, a holy Bible. He said, oh, he said, don't be stupid. Nobody reads a holy Bible anymore. Those are my first words of spiritual encouragement. I got, don't be stupid, he said. Nobody reads. Well, I was going to read it to get my money out of nothing else, you know. So I thought, okay, now you remember now, I was not from a religious background, okay? See, I did not know what you did with Bibles. I didn't know you stuck them up on the shelf, you know, and put, you know, the kid's picture beside them, you know, press leaves in them. I didn't know. You know, here's a book, you read it. So I'm going to read it. So I opened to the front and began to read. Holy Bible. To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland. I didn't get a lot out of that. I read the preface of the King James Version. It didn't make, you know, but then I finally got to the book of Genesis. Things picked up a little bit, you know. Here's you know, God inventing all these animals, and it was an exciting story. I really enjoyed it. And it's 7.5 hours a day. It doesn't take long to read your Bible, you know. So I was reading along, just breezing right on through. And I came to a section in the book called the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thought, hark, it must be some kind of a two-part book here, you know. Old and old. I didn't know. So, now try to visualize this. You know, I'm coming from absolutely nowhere, and suddenly, totally unexpectedly, I am confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the effect that had on me? Page after page, Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Here I was confronted by this person. And I couldn't handle it. I mean, it was an awesome thing. I was absolutely struck dumb on occasions when I would be reading along and hear it would tell about his love and his grace and his power and all these things. And I just, I was caught up in the thing. And I began to realize there was something I needed or something I needed to do as a result of all this. And of course, then you know how it all worked. God made it clear to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And verses like this kept coming to mind. And I mean, as I would read along. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I knew what I needed to do. I needed to give my life to God. So one night, with nobody around, I just gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ, and I asked him to come into my life and really to make of me the kind of person that I knew I should be, but was, you know, totally incapable of becoming on my own. And God met me. And about that same time, Virginia had been reading the New Testament. And about that same time, why, she did the same thing. So we both became Christians about the same time, just through the reading of the Scriptures. And I remember the morning after I did that, I looked out over the world, and it was all new. Brand new. Everything was new. It was just an exciting life. Well, I went to the preacher of this little church, and I said, okay, I've really met God here. I'm a follower of Christ now. Tell me what to do. I really want to get to know this book. Well, he had gone to school up in Minneapolis at a school up there called Northwestern. He said, okay, I got a good school you can go to. I said, fine, which one? He said, Northwestern. I said, what do they teach? He said, Bible. Now, can you believe this? I was so ignorant, I did not know there would be a school around that taught Bible. I didn't know that. So I went home and I told Virginia. I said, okay, honey, here's what we got to do. We got to go to school. Now, we've got a little baby. We had a great job paying lots of money. And I was going up in the organization. The whole thing was just a beautiful setup. And she said, what about our home and our, you know, our job or our, what about this? I said, I don't know. I don't know. We just have to sell it or burn it or throw it out in the backyard and break it up or give it away or something. You know what she said? Okay. Okay, that was it. Okay. So we did all those things. We burned some things and sold some things and gave a lot of stuff away. And in the process of it, about a month before I was supposed to go up to school, I better go up there and see if I can find a place to live. So I took the train up to Minneapolis and went out to the school, introduced myself, told them I'd like to come there that fall. And I said, I'd like a list of something here to where to tell you where you can live. I said, I'm married, I have a little baby. Oh, and the dean of men, he laughed at me. He said, you couldn't get an apartment in this town. He said, especially if you've got a little baby. He said, no one rents apartments with kids. And he said, we've got professors over from the University of Minnesota. They've been here for 2 or 3 years, can't find an apartment. He said, this place is just jam-packed. He said, there's no way. I said, well, would you have any kind of a list of stuff that maybe was available or, you know, used to be or something? He said, well, I got an old list here. So he gave me an old dog-eared list. And I hit the street and hopped a streetcar and went down to Portland Avenue South. The first one on the list. And I knocked on the door. The lady came to the door and I said, you wouldn't happen to have an apartment available now, would you? She says, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I said, okay, I'll take it. She said, don't you want to see it? I said, well, I wouldn't really know what to look for. It's just, you know, like an apartment. I'll be glad to just take it, whatever it is. She said, well, you ought to look at it. So I said, okay. So I went in and it was a room here and then there was a bedroom and that was it. I said, okay, looks fine. So she told me how much it was. I said, okay, now I'll pay you now. And then in a few weeks, my wife and baby will be... Baby? I said, yeah. I said, my wife and baby will be... Nobody rents with people with babies, with kids. I said, I can't understand that. Because when this guy had told me that there was nothing available, his next word was, if you find an apartment in this town, you got to pray one down from heaven. I thought, that didn't sound too hard, you know. I mean, that's not like a fairly simple thing. So I did that. Riding down a streetcar, I just prayed, and I said, now, Jesus, I need an apartment. So if I need to pray one down from heaven, why, that's what I need to do. I didn't really know what it meant, but I thought that sounded good, so I prayed that. Well, I said, ma'am, I don't understand that at all. I said, I was on this streetcar coming out here, and I prayed to Jesus and asked him, and here I'm led right here, and there's an empty. She said, you did what? I said, I prayed to Jesus and I asked him for an apartment. She said, you prayed? I said, yeah. To Jesus? I said, yeah. She said, okay. And that was the end of that. You know, I just moved in and got the apartment. No problem. She shrugged her head, you know, shoulders and said, okay. So we moved in. I went back and I told Virginia, I said, we got an apartment. She said, fine. So the day came, and of course we'd gotten rid of everything. We went up to the neighbor kid and borrowed his little coaster wagon. His little red coaster wagons kids play with. And so we loaded everything up. Came time for the train to leave. So we loaded everything up in this coaster wagon, little boxes. And Virginia pulled and I pushed. And we got to the depot and threw the stuff on the train as baggage. And that was our exodus from our job and into this high adventure. And everybody, of course, thought we'd gone crazy. All of her relatives and family, everybody thought we'd gone crazy. And we really didn't know what we were doing, you know. We really didn't know. All we knew was we were following God. That was the sum total of what we knew. We didn't know what we were getting into or anything. We didn't know anything, but except we were trying to follow God, and this was the way we were supposed to go. So we got there, and I began to go to school. And I was taking courses like, you know, History 101, and I took a psychology course, and I took a freshman composition course. To this day, I don't know what that was. It was a course where you drew lines above sentences. You ever know what I'm talking about? To this day, I do not know what that was all about. Drawing these lines, you know. But the upshot of that was that I began to neglect this book. But there was a guy in my class, his name was Scotty, Waldron Scott. We were classmates. And Scotty had an unusual life. He'd come to school every day, you know, and he was bright and cheery. And it was, his life just seemed to be on an upward plane all the time. And since we'd gotten up there, mine, you know, kind of fizzling out. And I couldn't figure out the difference. Because we were taking the same courses. I mean, he was trying to draw these lines above those sentences the same as I was. And he was taking, you know, history and psychology and whatever. So finally I went to him. I said, now Scotty, I need to know what the difference is here. how come you are like you are, you know, sort of, and I are like I are, you know. I said, well, how do you account for this? He said, we'll sit down and talk about it sometime. I said, would you come over to our house for a meal? He said, sure. He seemed to be eager to come, as a matter of fact. So I said, great. So Virginia cooked up some strawberry pie, and we got a big meal planned, and he came, and we fed him. And then we said, okay, now what? And the reason, by the way, he was eager to come to this to our house, see, people today think that Scotty is overboard on missions and all that stuff. And he is kind of a missions-minded man. But they should have known him when we knew him. He was on the GI Bill. He gave away every dime he had except enough to buy one can of soup a week and gave all the rest to missionaries. So he didn't eat a lot. So we invited him for a meal. He was eager to come to our house for a meal. Well, anyhow, he came over. So we said, okay, now what? He said, okay, do you read your Bible every day? I said, no. Do you study it? I said, no. Do you memorize it? Now, here we had him, because we were going to a church up there, and the pastor had preached on Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I was so intrigued with that verse, I thought, what a tremendous statement, that I brought it home, found a 3x5 or a 4x6 in the drawer of the little desk, and wrote it out. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then I stuck it in the desk drawer. By the time Scotty got to me, he said, do you memorize scripture? I said, yes. I said, he said, what's the last verse you memorized? I said, Matthew 6:33. He said, quote it. And I'd forgotten it. So I knew there was something wrong with my scripture memory program. He said, do you pray? And I said, oh yeah, I pray. We pray all the time. He said, tell me about it. I said, we pray at every meal. I said, and I said, it's about time to eat, so I'll pray now. Bless this food which now we take to do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. That was, I prayed that today. He said, well, there's more to it than that. I said, what could be more to it than that? He said, well, there's a lot more. So he began to meet with us on a week-by-week basis. He began to meet with us and teach us how to read the Bible and get something out of it, how to study the Bible and apply it to our lives, how to memorize the word so that it would be available 24 hours a day. He taught us how to pray and how to have morning devotions and all these things. He just concentrated on these things and taught us that for one full year, person to person. Well, I came back to school then the second year. Here I am, a sophomore now. And after about the third week, a young guy named Les came up to me. He said, Leroy, I've been watching you. He said, there's something different about your life. He said, you know, we're both taking the same courses, and your life seems to be sort of going, and mine kind of fizzling out. He said, what is the difference? What are you doing? Well, I said, do you read your Bible every day? He said, no. I said, do you study it? No. Do you memorize? No. Do you pray? No. And asking these questions that Scotty had asked me. So for the next year, I met with Les and began to share with him what I'd learned from Scotty. Didn't sound all that complicated to me. I thought that sounds, you know, the simplest thing in the world to do. So I just began to pass on to him and get him doing what Scotty had got us doing. Well, then the third year came. Through a series of circumstances, Dawson Trotman asked us to go to Seattle, to go to school up there and be involved in the Navigator work in Seattle. And Les, by the way, transferred to a teacher's college over in Wisconsin somewhere, not too far from Minnesota, over across in Wisconsin. I don't know which one that was, River Falls maybe or something. But I got a letter from Les. He said, well, school's been going here about 3 or 4 weeks, and he got involved in a Christian organization up there on campus, organization. He said, a guy came up to me the other day at the meeting, and he said, Les, I've been watching you. He said, there's something different about your life. You're doing something that the rest of us are not doing. He said, what are you doing anyhow? I said, you know what I ask him? Do you read your Bible every day? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Do you pray and so on? The guy said no. So he said, I've begun to share with him those things that you taught me. Meanwhile, a guy named Joe came up to me at the University of Washington and asked me the same questions and so on. So essentially, that's one of the things I've been involved with for about the past 30 years, just helping people get into the Word, helping them grow, helping their faith develop, and so on. But that was kind of my experience in those early days. I took that initial step of faith, that initial step and became a Christian. And then I discovered that the Christian life is a walk of faith. We just live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know why that is? Because sight is too unreliable. The only reliable walk in this world is a walk of faith with my hand in God and let Him lead us and guide us. Trust and obey, the Bible. I mean, the old songwriter says, trust and obey. Trust, you bet. Obey, that's right. Trust and obey. Well, this week, I've tried to share with you in these evening sessions something of the life of discipleship. And I've stuck mostly in the book of John. John 8, continuing in the Word. John 13, living a life of love, that badge of love that He's given us. And then John 15, bearing fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, I know that at the end of a conference like this, I know with Russ sharing in the mornings and all, we've been challenged. In the evenings, we've talked about discipleship. And I have a hunch that we can leave here and think, boy, I don't know if I'm up to that or not. I'm not just sure I'm up to that. Well, let me just give you some encouragement. Nobody is. Nobody's up to that. What you and I must do is recognize the fact that God wants to give us the grace and the strength and the ability to do all these things. It is not man, but God. And there are certain resources that He has given us in His Word that are so real, so positive, so reliable, that we can trust the resources that He has given. And as we wind up this meeting tonight, I would just like to mention just two resources. I have a whole page of them written here. But I didn't want to go over them with you tonight because I don't know how many people have said, will you give us a word of testimony? So I'll just share a word of testimony tonight. But I do want to just close the conference by giving you two resources. I'm not sure we've majored on these enough. Maybe we have. But let me just reinforce it with you. The first and foremost resource that I would mention, of course, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. That is our great overriding resource. The Holy Spirit. And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bible, so John chapter 15, I'd like to just look at a couple of verses here. John chapter 15. The last two verses of John 15. I was preaching in a church not long ago. We had a time for questions after the session. And the first question was, what do you do about fear in witnessing? What do you do about the matter, the problem that there's a little fear there? Well, I think these verses here have helped me as much as any verse that I know in the Bible on that matter of fear. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. In this passage, if you'll notice, there are two witnesses mentioned here. The Spirit of truth, and then He says, and you also shall bear witness. And by the way, if you'd like to do an interesting study sometime, study the person of the Holy Spirit just from the names that are given Him in the Bible and how these names relate to our lives. Makes a fascinating study. Here He's called the Spirit of Truth. What would that mean to us then as believers? The Spirit of Truth. Well, how would that affect our lives? He's called the Holy Spirit. How would that affect our lives if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Notice this now. The Spirit of Truth is a witness. And you also shall bear witness. You have two witnesses, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Truth and the believer. Now, the witness of the Spirit of God is a powerful witness because that witness has behind it all the wisdom and power of God. And your witness is powerful because it has behind it the reality of a transformed life. And the Spirit of God has one thing that He talks to a non-Christian about, just one. His ministry in our lives is an abundant ministry, a many-splendored ministry. But the ministry and the life of the unbeliever is only one thing. And by the way, we're told what that is in the next chapter, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I will depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. His ministry in the life of an unbeliever is to convince that person of his sin. In other words, to make him know for certain that he needs a Savior. Now that is the greatest ministry of grace and blessing going on in this world today. The Spirit of God communicating to people that are lost their need for salvation, their need for Christ. Now follow this. Since Pentecost, there has never been a one-on-one witnessing situation. Every time you sit down with someone and open your Bible to share Christ with them, there's you, there's the person, and the Spirit of God immediately takes his place beside you and begins to talk to that person about his need for Christ and convince him of his sin. The theologians have the word here. This word, by the way, but when the Comforter is come, and I know that's not what you have in your Bibles. You probably have helper or something like that. It's a tough word to translate into English. The word is paraclete. And the theologians tell us the word means the one who comes alongside to help. That's what the word means. He's known as the one who comes alongside to help. So the minute that you begin to witness, there's you, there's the person, and immediately the Spirit of God comes alongside to help and begins to speak to that person and convict him of his sin and show him his need of a Savior. Now that is a powerful witness. There's always two of you, you and the Spirit of God. Now that has given me a great deal of boldness and confidence and assurance in my own life. To know that he's always there with one message to convict that person or convince that person that he needs what we're talking about. He needs to accept the gospel. Repentance and faith. Now your witness is also powerful because it has behind it the reality of a transformed life. Virginia and I were down in Sydney, Australia at a dinner. These people had invited their non-Christian friends, and this great big room was filled with tables all over the place. And there were hundreds of people there. And I was chosen to be the one who would share the message of Christ. So I spoke to them about how to be born again and placing their faith in Christ. I went back and sat down at the table. And there was a young guy sitting next to me, a young Greek. Handsome young man, alert, bright, brilliant young guy. His name was Khan. And he was sitting here. And Khan, I didn't know he was a Christian or not, so I asked him. I said, Khan, you a Christian? No! I said, you're not a no. I said, what's your problem? Well, situation was, he was into the wild living and booze and fast cars and parties and women and all that whole scene. That was his thing. And he thought that if he came to Christ, there'd probably be some kind of adjustment there, you know. So he didn't want to get into that yet. So, no, I'm not a Christian. I said, okay, that's fair enough. I said, how about you? And I turned to the guy sitting next to Virginia. I said, how about you? You a Christian? No. I said, you're not either, huh? No. I said, what's your problem? I don't believe it. I said, you don't believe what? Whatever you believe, I don't believe. I said, okay, that's all right, all right. In other words, you're an unbeliever. That's right, I'm an unbeliever. In other words, what you're saying is the whole thing is just not true. That's right, it's just not true. At that point, this fellow Khan leans over and he says, it's true, all right, mate. It's true, all right. I said, what'd you say? I know it's true. I said, how do you know it's true? He said, what happened to my friend? He called him his mate, his cobber, his friend. I said, well, tell me about what happened to your friend. He gave me his friend's testimony, as clear as a bell. Just laid it right out. 2-7 bunch would have been happy with him. He just had it all right down pat. And I said, tell me about your friend. I said, now that he's made that decision for Christ, is he happier than... Oh, he's got a great life. He's got a wonderful life now that he's come to Christ. I said, come here. Hey, you, come here. I said, let's talk to this guy. Now, I have never gone witnessing with a non-Christian before, you know, but it was a great experience. Old Khan was so convinced. And so he began to talk and we shared with this guy. the reality of a transformed life. Khan could not deny it. He saw that. He saw that reality. The Spirit of God is always there, coming alongside to help just when you need Him. In any witnessing situation, in any discipling situation, in any situation in your own life, whatever, our great resource is the Spirit of God. The next resource that I would just like to mention is prayer. I think we've talked about that quite a bit this week. But let me just give you one little story that I think that you'll enjoy. We were up in Copenhagen. No, Stockholm, Sweden. We were up in Stockholm. And talking to a friend of ours up there named Dave Kraft. Dave became a Christian down in Palm Springs as a result of the ministry down there. Got tied in with the Navigator work, and now he's overseas. He and his wife, Susan, as missionaries with the Navigators. And David met this young businessman, this young Swedish businessman. He was a great guy. He was making lots of money, and he had a big house and a big car and all the rest. And he'd married this girl who was one of four sisters who had come out of a Christian home. They'd had a praying mother. And as sometimes happens, you know, when the kids grow up, not one of these four chose to follow the Lord. They all left home and went their own way. And it broke the mother's heart. But she continued to pray. And one of them married this young businessman, and now here they are, need of nothing, big home, big car, big everything, big job. One day, a knock came to the door of this businessman. Here stood his neighbor with 100 religious phonograph records. He said, "Look what I found. Where'd you get?" "In the rubbish bin." He said, "I found them in the rubbish bin, 100 religious records. Can you believe this?" He said, "Would you like some?" The guy said, "Well, sure, I don't have any other thing like that. I'll take him." He gave him 50 religious phonograph records, 33 and a third, these long play records. So he took him down to the basement of his house. He had a bar over here, and he had his stereo over on this side, so we put him down beside his stereo. And in every night, his wife was gone for a little while after the evening meal. He'd go down, pour himself a drink, and sit there, swill this booze, and listen to these records play, you know, about Jesus and all that stuff, night after night. Every night he'd pour some booze and sit there and listen to these phonograph records. One night he had a dream. In his dream, he could see himself lying on his bed. And in his dream, he could see himself lying there and the phone rang. He could see himself get up, go answer the phone. And the voice on the other side had one word: "Decide," and hung up the phone. And the dream was repeated 7 nights in a row. The phone would ring, in his dream he could see himself get up. "Decide." Click. The 8th night, no dream. The next night he's sitting there listening to these records. He's a little, more crocked than usual this night. He'd been drinking a little heavily. He called his mother-in-law, the praying lady, and said, "What's going on here? What is all this decide business?" She said, "That's simple. That is Jesus telling you, you must decide to invite him into your life." He said, "Okay," and did it right there on the spot. A couple weeks later, Dave and Susan are over to the house. Dave gave a word of testimony. He said, "Has anything like that ever happened to you?" And the guy said, "Yeah," and told this story. He said, "But I'm concerned for my wife. I don't think she's done this yet." Dave said, "We'll pray for it. We'll just pray and ask God." And 2 weeks later, his wife came to Christ. Then the both of them led their kids to Christ, and they're involved up there in a church in Stockholm. A happy Christian family. Question: what's behind all that? Prayer. A little lady over here that nobody sees on her knees. Doesn't the Bible say, "In everything by prayer and supplication"? Isn't that what it says? "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." They did. They prayed. This little lady prayed. And this creative God. God is a very creative person, you know, like He created the world and everything else. He's very creative. You know, and here's all these records and dreams and all this stuff. But brings this man to Himself. Prayer. When you leave here, let me encourage you. Take advantage of that great resource. And the last one I don't particularly need to mention, but since it's been emphasized the week, I'd like just to close on it. The matter of faith. Walking by faith. We were in Sri Lanka. You probably know it as the island of Ceylon. It's that little teardrop that's just at the bottom of India, just that little island right there. And we'd heard about the magnificent things that God is doing down there, the great work that He's doing. And we wanted to see it and be a part of it and get our own lives blessed. And we were blessed. We stayed there 2 or 3 days and came time to leave. And Brother Richard Abraham, who is the head of the Back to the Bible broadcast down there, and his wife and their 2 kids and another man, Alistair Perkins and his wife and their daughter, they're going to take us to the airport. And they've got this old, rusted out, beat up Volkswagen van that they use in their ministry there. So we checked out of the hotel and we're waiting to leave, had bags packed. Then we waited and we waited and it got later and later. We waited and it got later. And I really wanted to make that airplane because we're meeting our son up in Bombay, and he's flying in from the U.S. through London and coming to Bombay, and we're coming up from Ceylon. And this is our youngest. We didn't want him running around Bombay, you know, where's mom and dad? So we really wanted to be on that airplane. And it's getting late. And so pretty soon they came. Came putting in with this old, beat up, rusted out Volkswagen bus. And so we loaded our bags on. We got on. We started at the airport. Worked our way through town. Got to the airport road. And as far as you could see, 22 miles, straight road, there was nothing moving. It was one great, big, massive chunk of sheet metal just sitting there. Trucks and buses. Well, not only, you know, there was also ox carts and you name it. It was just, there was nothing moving. Absolutely stationary. Now, what do you do when you face a roadblock in life? When you're going along and there it is. What do you do? What's your first reaction? I'll tell you what mine was. I thought, man, we got to figure a way around this under, round, back alley. There's some way to get there. But there wasn't. At that point, Brother Abraham said, brothers and sisters, what we must do is just stop the van and by faith ask God to get us there. Did he say stop? He said stop. He said stop the van. We're going to stop. We're already late. We got 22. He said, we're going to stop. And sure enough, we pulled over aside and stopped. He said, let us just commit the matter to the Lord by faith. I thought, we're stopped. Surely there's a back alley or, over or under. I don't know, but we did. Now we're stopped. So I tried to pray. I really did try. I bowed my head. He began to pray and confess to God His greatness and love and mercy and compassion, and he went on and on and on. And I'm trying to pray, you know. And now you've tried. Have you ever tried to pray and bite your fingernails? I'm trying to pray, biting away, nervous, you know. I mean, I wasn't doing very well. I was really working out. And he went on and on and on and on. I'm trying to pray. And he told the Lord that he had all this confidence that God would get him there, get us there. No problem at all to God. None at all. The only problem was a clogged road of, 22 miles and nothing moving. That was the only problem I could see, but to God, this was no problem. Then he stopped praying. At long last, he stopped praying. And I looked up, to see what was going on. And I do not try to explain this. I have no way of explaining this. There wasn't a thing in sight. There wasn't a truck. There wasn't a bicycle. There wasn't a goat. There wasn't an ox. There was nothing. It's like we're in the middle of the Sahara Desert, Nothing there. You know what Brother Abraham did? He said, thank you, Jesus. Drove to the airport. Like he expected it, So then we got there plenty of time and checked the bags and flew out of town. Met the son, met our boy. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith. Great resource that we have. the Spirit of God, all that power and wisdom of the Spirit of God, the resource of the Holy Spirit, the resource of prayer, the resource of Christian fellowship, the resource of the Word of God. We could make a list here tonight. It's all there for us, folks. It's all there in God Himself. You and I must just learn to appropriate those resources for ourselves as we walk with Him. And Lord, we just want to pause and thank You for the joy of being Your children, of being able to look up and call You our Father, which art in heaven, for the privilege, our Father, of walking with Thee and serving Thee. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to trust You and obey You acceptably all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.